Good morning. Today's reading is Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32, which you'll find on page 1015. Page 1015 in the Bibles. Mark 10, beginning at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And so let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we look on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, that you would help us to see why he goes and how it changes us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you noticed as this passage was read out that Jesus makes a very surprising decision. Jesus decides to go to Jerusalem. And it's a surprise because this is the first time we hear Jerusalem mentioned as Jesus's destination. And the only time we've heard it before is to tell us that that's where his opponents are springing out of. And it's a surprise because notice what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He says in verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. Imagine for a second that President Zelensky of Ukraine thought it'd be a good idea to get into a plane, fly to Moscow, get out and walk right up to the Kremlin. It'd be unthinkable, wouldn't it? His advisors would think him mad. They would try and hold on to him. And yet Jesus seems to be making that sort of decision. Head him right to the center of opposition. Head him right to his inevitable downfall and death. Why go to Jerusalem? Why go to be killed? Why go to this fate? Well, that's what today's passage is about. Today's passage, it contains two episodes, one with James and John and the other with Bartimaeus. And both of them kind of work together, a bit like the poles on a battery. One's the more negative and one's the more positive. James and John show us why Jesus negatively had to go to Jerusalem, what he saves us from. And Bartimaeus, as we're going to see, is the more positive, what Jesus saves us for. And as we look at both these episodes, they show us together why it is that Jesus has to go to Jerusalem, why he must die. And perhaps we're here this morning looking into Christian things, and perhaps for a long time, the kind of idea of the cross and Jesus dying, it seems confusing to us. Or perhaps it's confounding. We think to ourselves, why does it have to be this way? And for those of us who are following Jesus, this passage will help us, show us why there can be no other way other than you and me being saved through Jesus going to Jerusalem. So starting with James and John then, immediately after Jesus' prediction on his death, we see this request in verse 35. It comes from James and John, two brothers among the 12 disciples, and they asked Jesus, can we sit at your left and your right in your glory? Now, last time we saw James and John, you may remember, was at the Transfiguration in chapter 9. And there, James and John were with Peter. But now Peter seems to be somewhere else, and it seems that James and John think, well, here's an opportunity for us. While Peter's off the scene, here's an opportunity for us to kind of guarantee our top spots at Jesus' side. Trying to get on the top table at the wedding. And I don't know about you, but it's easy to sort of point the finger at James and John, isn't it? And to think, oh, how crass of them. What are they doing? But actually, in some ways, their request is quite encouraging. Notice, for example, they ask Jesus. Now, back in chapter 9, Jesus got frustrated with the disciples because they didn't pray. They didn't ask Jesus. And now James and John do seem to be asking Jesus. There's something encouraging in that. And notice also that they recognize that Jesus is going to be in glory. He is going to have a left side and a right side at the heavenly banquet that awaits them. And so James and John do get, in other words, that Jesus is God's king. They do get that he's the Messiah. They're not unbelievers. But here's the thing. They think that Jesus' glory is a way of getting glory themselves. It seems so crass, doesn't it? It seems so ill-timed, to put it politely. They've just had their friends speaking about his moment of deepest need as he's going to give up his life. And here they are asking for what's in it for them, whether they can get on the top table. And of course, there's a lesson here, isn't there? A lesson against using Jesus for our own ends. It's possible to be a Christian, to think highly of Jesus, and yet to have one eye on my own glory. What sort of jobs at church do I jump at to take? The ones where I get recognized, or the ones that are needed? Are there limits on where I spend my money and my time and the sort of life I'm willing to endure or undertake for Jesus' sake? What if he calls me to somewhere or some life that's unimpressive, that doesn't get noticed? And Jesus condemns that sort of attitude, doesn't he, in verses 43 to 44. He points to the Gentile rulers, the rulers that would have been all around them in the Roman world. Look at those sort of rulers and you see how they show their power. A Roman ruler would sit on a throne, ride in a chariot. And Jesus says, well, that's the way the world does power. But in my kingdom, it's shown by service. In verse 43, he says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, at this point, it'd be tempting, I think, to go down that line and to speak about the way we serve one another and to be speaking about kind of what do we think greatness looks like in the church. And there are some legitimate applications we can make there. But actually, I'm not convinced that that is the main takeaway of this section. I'm not convinced because that is not where the bulk of the verses lie. In fact, before we get to verses 43, we've got all these verses that are slightly cryptic about cups and baptisms. I wonder if you noticed as they were read out, it's a bit of a head scratcher, isn't it? But and if I was writing this, and if I wanted to make the point that actually we're to serve one another, I think I would go straight from verse 37 to verse 42. Can we sit at your left side and your right side, Jesus? Jesus says, well, no, that's how the world does it. You're to serve one another. But he doesn't do that, does he? He goes through all these things about cups and baptisms. See, I'm not sure the main point here is about the way we lead by serving, although that is a legitimate implication. See, something far bigger is going on here. And we understand this as we think what Jesus means when he speaks about the cup and the baptism. See, the cup in the Old Testament, it could be a sign of God's blessing, but more often than not, it was a sign of his judgment. We see these words in Jeremiah 25, for example. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. You see the picture? A cup full of God's wrath, who he's going to pour out on the nations. And notice, and in baptism, it's a similar sort of idea. Baptism doesn't mean kind of, you know, the font and that sort of thing here. But it means to be swept over with water. And water in the Old Testament was another sign of God's judgment. The flood, but also in other ways. Look at this from Psalm 69. The psalmist says this, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. And notice what Jesus says. Can you drink the cup? Can you undergo the baptism that I have been called to? Can you endure the wrath, the anger, the judgment that is reserved against me? And James and John say, well, we can. Of course we can. Just show us Jesus where we sign on the dotted line. We'll be with you right there in glory. And Jesus shows that they just don't get it. And we see why in verse 45. Verse 45 is interesting, isn't it? Because again, if this big point was that actually we're to serve one another, which, don't hear me wrong, is a legitimate application. But actually, if that was the only point, verse 45 could read without the second half. It could be, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve one another. But he doesn't. He says he gives his life as a ransom for many. A ransom in the ancient world was the payment you pay to release a slave. If you were a slave in the ancient world, there were only two ways out. One of them was your death. Then you were free. The other way was if someone came and paid compensation to your slave master. And Jesus says that his death, his life, is going to free many. In chapter 3, we see why this is necessary. Back in chapter 3, you don't need to turn out with me, but back in chapter 3, we see that Jesus has come to unbind this world from Satan's grip. He says that he is like a strong man tying down Satan. Satan, the sign of all that opposes God, death, sin, has overruled this world. And Jesus here is saying he gives himself, his life, as a ransom to free many. I've been reading The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe with the kids at night. We've gone very slowly. I'm not that sort of with it when it gets to bedtime. But we've been reading through and we finally reached the end. And it is a remarkable story. I know it's the favourite of preachers and it probably gets overused. But it is so helpful because in the story, Aslan, this kind of Jesus figure, he steps in at the moment to free Edmund from his betrayal. If you know the story, Edmund, he's betrayed his friends, he's betrayed his brothers and sisters. And Edmund, he then kind of waltzes back in. He says he's sorry, and it looks like the story's kind of resolved. Everything's back to normal. But the White Witch, the kind of Satan figure, comes along and says, well, actually, you've not understood the deep magic. That actually any traitor belongs to me. And Aslan goes off, he speaks to the White Witch, you don't know what they speak about, but later on they see Aslan stripped of his mane, go to his death, and give himself up for Edmund's freedom. And you realize that Edmund can only come back into the group, can only be part of things again, because Aslan has given himself up. And it's a picture, a very small one, of what Jesus is doing here. See, James and John are so casual about it. They think, well, of course we can sit in God's glory. And if there's a bit of hardship to get there, of course we can do it. But this shows us that they're a million miles off. That actually Jesus needs to be a ransom. Only he can drink the cup. Only he can endure the baptism. See, James and John don't get that they are helpless, that they're bound by Satan, and that only Jesus coming in to release them from the strong man can solve the problem. They need Jesus to die. See, I think this is the bigger thing going on here. Now, of course, we need to think about how we serve one another, of course. But the bigger thing going on here is to show us that the only reason you and me can even begin to think about that is because Jesus has died as a ransom. There is no other way. He must go to Jerusalem. I think it's very easy, isn't it? Because we all look fairly respectable. I mean, looking at you, you look very respectable. It's very easy to kind of assume about one another that we're kind of half okay. And perhaps if you don't get into too much bother, it's easy to think, well, actually, is it that big a task for God to bring me into his glory? Maybe we can fall into the thinking of James and John. Let us know, God, what we need to do, but we can get there. And to forget that actually it took the Son going to his cross, drinking the cup of his Father's wrath down to the dregs, undergoing the waters of baptism, being swept over by his Father's judgment. See, if it took that, well, then you and me need to realize that actually none of us deserve to enter into his glory. All of us need his ransom. That's the kind of more negative reason why Jesus goes to Jerusalem. But there is a kind of more positive flip side to this, and it comes in the second part as we go to Bartimaeus. Because here we read about Bartimaeus, who's sitting on the roadside just outside of Jericho. And Bartimaeus pretty much is the bottom of the pile in the world's eyes. He's begging, he's blind, and the rebuke that the crowd gives him in verse 48 shows kind of what the kind of society thought of him. They want him to shut up. Jesus is far too important. But Bartimaeus shows that he gets far more than his social status would suggest. He recognizes Jesus. Notice what he calls him. Verse 47, he calls him the Son of David. Verse 48, again, the Son of David. It's the only time this title is used in Mark's gospel. And it's a title that speaks of God's Messiah. Back in the Old Testament, David was promised a descendant who would rule forever. And here's Bartimaeus saying, you, Jesus, you are this king. Twice. And notice when Jesus calls him, notice what he does in verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside. And I think that's put here to give us a connect us back to the rich man. Remember the rich man, he was called to follow Jesus, but he had great wealth and he refused to leave it aside. But this man, Bartimaeus, leaves his cloak. I mean, it was worth hardly anything, but he leaves it aside. And notice what happens at the end of verse 52. Immediately he receives his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Literally, follow Jesus on the way. Now that's crucial because remember back to chapter 8, Jesus, and in fact turn with me to back to chapter 8 verse 34, where Jesus called the crowd to him and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Those words, follow me. And all through that section, chapters 8, 9 and 10, we've seen people time and again fail to do that. The disciples wanting the glory for themselves. The rich religious man who looked so impressive and yet his heart was mixed. He had great wealth and so he didn't follow Jesus. The religious Pharisees who kept the law impeccably. But Jesus says, your hearts are hard. All through this section, people have failed time and time again. And all the people we would expect to succeed have failed. And yet, for the first time, this little man, I don't know if he was little, but little in society's eyes, he follows Jesus. He follows him on the way. Now, again, at this point, it'd be tempting, wouldn't it, to read ourselves into this and think, well, that's easy then, isn't it? I've just got to be like Bartimaeus. I've just got to come to Jesus. I've got to recognize his name. I've got to throw aside my possessions. And I've got to follow him. And of course, that's true. But actually, the point of chapters 8 to 10 is to show us that we too would fail. I'm sorry to break this to you, but you're more in the James and John camp than the Bartimaeus camp. You're more in the rich man's camp than the Bartimaeus camp. You're more in the Pharisee's camp than Bartimaeus, and I am as well. But Jesus does something to Bartimaeus. It's not about just kind of summoning up our inner Bartimaeus here and kind of following Jesus. But Jesus intervenes. Notice Jesus calls him to come to him. And notice Jesus gives him sight to follow him. See, Bartimaeus is put here to show us what Jesus will achieve by going to Jerusalem. He cures Bartimaeus of his physical blindness as a picture of what he achieves with our blindness. The only reason Bartimaeus is able to follow Jesus is because Jesus heals him and calls him to follow him. And the only reason you and me have any chance in following Jesus is because he heals us and calls us to follow him. In fact, that word for healing in verse 52, it's the same word for saving. It could easily read, your faith has saved you. It's a picture of what Jesus will do as he goes to Jerusalem and forgives us. See, there's only one reason Bartimaeus is able to follow, and that's because he receives mercy. Notice when Jesus calls him, when he's standing at the roadside, sitting at the roadside, he says, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. See, Bartimaeus doesn't say, Jesus, you're the son of David, kind of, can I sit at your left and right? He knows he can't enter God's glory. He doesn't show any of the bravado that James and John does. He knows he has nothing. And he knows that the only hope he has is for this son of David to go to Jerusalem. So yes, we want to be like Bartimaeus, of course. But actually the reality is that you and me cannot be. But here's the thing. Jesus has walked where you cannot walk. He's walked to Jerusalem. He's drunk the cup of his father's wrath. He's been baptized with the floods of his father's judgment to heal us, to cleanse us, to cure us of our spiritual blindness. And because he's done that, because he walked alone, he can call us to follow him. You and me are not saved by our ability to follow Jesus. You and me are not saved by our ability to follow Jesus, but by the fact he has already walked a path we couldn't walk. And yes, he calls us to follow him, but only having already ransomed us, having already walked to Jerusalem, having already cured us and called us to follow. Why go to Jerusalem? Why go to the place that he's going to be killed and handed over and mocked and ends his life? Well, because he must be a ransom. You and me are like James and John. We cannot do it. We cannot enter his Father's glory. But wonderfully, as he does so, he treats us like Bartimaeus, cures us of our blindness, and calls us to follow him. And as we close, what do we take from this? Well, here's a couple of things to kind of discuss in tea and coffee afterwards. First of all, never forget that Jesus walked where we couldn't. Actually, Jesus has already done this for us. And yes, there's calls here, isn't there? There's right lessons in discipleship. We serve, we lead by laying down our lives for others. Of course, that's true. And of course, we're to be like Bartimaeus, to come to ask Jesus for help. But actually, that only comes after Jesus has already walked where we couldn't. He went to Jerusalem because we never could. Secondly, always be a Bartimaeus. I know I've just said we're not instinctively like Bartimaeus, and that is true. But this side of the cross, knowing that Jesus has already done that for us. Well, Bartimaeus is an example of what it means to follow Jesus. And perhaps you've never followed Jesus yourself at all. Well, Bartimaeus is your example. Notice he does three things. He recognizes who Jesus is. He's the Son of David. He's the Christ. He's unique. He's unlike no other. Secondly, he recognizes his problem. He recognizes his spiritual blindness. And you and me need to recognize that we need Jesus to do something about our blindness. And thirdly, he does something very simple, four words, have mercy on me. And that is the story of every Christian, recognizing Jesus, recognizing our failure, and calling on Jesus for mercy. And because Jesus has already walked to Jerusalem, he promises to forgive us, to be our ransom. And that same process is something for every Christian. I'm glad we had the service this morning where we've confessed our sins. We've heard Jesus' promise of forgiveness, because that is what we're to do every day. None of us deserve his forgiveness. We're always like a Bartimaeus. And thirdly and finally, can we be the church that is shaped by this news? We can continue to be a church that is shaped around the cross. See, James and John is an example, isn't it, that gets right under the skin, because they recognize so much about Jesus, and yet they're a million miles off in terms of recognizing where true glory lies. And it is very easy to be a church that sounds like we love Jesus and want to call people to follow him. But actually, how much do we understand that is through the cross and through suffering? And that glory, Jesus' true glory, is not shown in kind of making my life sweet and it all being very fun, but is most glorious as we see him walk to Jerusalem and get strapped to a cross and die in our place. Why go to Jerusalem? To be our ransom and to give us sight. Let's pray. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.